A pastor once said, sooner or later, every believer discovers that the Christian life is a battleground and not a playground, and that he faces an enemy who is much stronger than he is apart from the Lord. I know each of us can give a hearty amen to that statement. It's a truth. You know, that the false teaching is you come to the Lord and everything is better, health and wealth and prosperity. We know that the call is to come and to die and to follow our Savior. And we still know that even as saved Christians, that the world, the flesh, and the devil loves to rear its ugly head and to seek to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, as we will see, Israel is going to face their first physical attack since leaving Egypt. They're going to learn that since God has saved them, He would continue to save them, and that He has overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, but it does not take away the fact that they must battle. Every battle they would face, and that we do and will face, though, is from a position of victory. From victory to victory. But the hard part about that is that just like Israel, we're still in the wilderness. Israel was still in the wilderness, which we know has been a trying time very quickly of sanctification, exposing their sin, their grumbling, their complaining, their lack of trust, calling God to the test to answer them. They've gone from struggling to trust God for food and water to now facing an enemy who's ready for war. This is the scene in which we pick up today as we will close out chapter 17. But we can be reminded of this in our first five verses, 8 through 13, that the victory is always won the Lord's way. The trouble is we don't always understand and even like the Lord's way. But we can rest assured as we come to the Scriptures, we're reminded both from the Word of God, from the promises we confess, and the bread and the wine of which we will take today, that the victory is always won the Lord's way and we can trust Him. But make no mistake, Israel is camped at Rephidim, and the challenges of the wilderness are not letting up. It's hot, it's long, there's been the water issues, there's been the food issues, as we've noted. But now this physical enemy is ready to attack. There's someone coming for them, and they're not prepared in the manner in which everyone is able to take up and fight. This will be Israel's first experience of war since they've come out of Egypt. Who is Amalek here? The Amalekites that are looking to attack, excuse me. Well, they're none other than a group of nomads that trace their lineage back to Esau. And Genesis 36:12 tells us that there's a history of conflict between the two tribes. So this is nothing new. And it's rearing its ugly head. And then Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 gives us more insight into the type of people that Israel faced in war, in the brink of war. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19 says, remember that Amalek did to you on the way as you came. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that your Lord is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Just like the evil one. He knows the weakness. Amalek was going after the weak and weary, we're told here. Those who were lagging behind. They were bringing up the rear. And they were exposed. And the evil one tried to separate them from the rest of the group. This was a sneak attack on Israel. It's what we would call now an act of terrorism. It was unprovoked on innocent people who are moving through the wilderness. But Amalek caught wind and could see that those who were dragging behind were weak and weary and tired. And now we could come with this unprovoked war and catch them unsuspecting. We can stop right here. Hopefully you picked up as you were reading or listening to me read to Deuteronomy 25. Is this not a picture of our walk with the Lord? We've been saved mightily by God's grace alone. He has brought us through the waters. He has delivered us from our enemies. We are no longer enslaved in bondage to our sin. The victory is the Lord. We stood and watched. You don't have to fight. You stand and watch. Salvation is from the Lord. But then God in His wisdom has us walking through the desert. Has us walking through the wilderness. Bill made the statement in Men's Fellowship and I liked it. He said, sometimes it's God's design to make you thirsty. I like that. And this is what He did because He had a greater desire in mind. His wisdom, He has us walking through the desert where we are still exposed to Satan, to the world, and the flesh. And it loves to rear its ugly head and come for us. And we know that the spiritual warfare and the battle that we face intensifies when we are weak and weary. When you're tired, you're just discouraged, you are worn out. You've been through a lot. I don't know how much more I can carry. And it's always to us, it seems, that these attacks come entirely unprovoked. You're walking in and everything's fine and something that you could have never thought of can just simply ruin your day, ruin your moment, whatever it is you're going through. And that spiritual warfare then intensifies as you feel isolated, weak and weary. That's what He likes to do. He likes to catch you alone. He likes to catch you when you're unsuspecting. It's when He loves to pounce and surprise attack. And this is what's taking place with Israel. They've been put in a spot where they, left to their own devices, are in trouble. So what should Israel do? Well, what should Israel do is the same thing what we should do. Let's look and see what Moses does in response to this impending fight with Amalek. Verse 9, he appointed a military commander. You see, on the other side of the Red Sea, they were told to stand and watch the salvation. Now their sanctification, as they're walking through and they're living the life, they're going to have to do battle. But they're going to battle the Lord's way. And He sends them a commander. And who does He choose? He chooses Joshua. A well-known biblical figure. We have a book named after him. But this is the first time at this point that we hear the name of Joshua. Taken throughout the context of the book, Exodus 24, 13 and Exodus 33, 11 tells us that Joshua was called Moses' assistant. So this is his right-hand man. This was his chief of staff, and he was his commander-in-chief. He was going to come and fight with him and for him. And as we know, would later become Moses' successor. Now, the task that Joshua was given, as we're told here in verse 9, was to gather men to go out and fight with Amalek. He was going to fight for the Lord and for Israel. But make no mistake about it, he had to fight. He had to take up and fight. Tomorrow, when the battle was raging, though, he's told that Moses, we're told, would play a vital role. As he is the leader of the people. He is the intercessor. He is their great prophet. And what would Moses do? Well, he's going to stand on top of the hill for all to see with his staff of God in his hand. They got a raised view so that there would be no mistaking that they could always look up and see Moses there with that staff. Always talking about that staff. And verse 10 tells us that Joshua headed out to do as Moses commanded. And he fought with Amalek. We're introduced to another character in the story here. We know Aaron, Moses' brother, who's Israel's priest, would be with Moses. And then Hur, Caleb's son, who would later become judge for Israel. Again, imagine this, because there's been a lot going on for Israel. There's been tremendous highs, that mountaintop experience. To being told again to stand and watch the Lord until now, they're rallying the troops. And this is the same people that they were ready to buckle with the lack of water and the food. And now There's a real enemy, physical enemy, coming for them and breathing down their neck. But God would require Israel to trust Him and to fight. To trust Him and to fight. When the battle is raging, though, we're told that whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. It's one of the famous sections of Scripture here. And when he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So what we're learning is very simple, straightforward truth is Moses and in turn Israel and then Joshua's success is based upon Moses keeping his hands uplifted. Keep them up, success, they lower, the enemy prevails. What God is doing here through this text is He's drawing our attention to Moses' raised hands with a staff in his hand. We're told about his hands in verse 9, 11, and 12 as we will continue to work through these. We see here the hands, the uplifted hands. But in that hand was the staff representing what? The power and presence of God. When the battle seemed long and the enemy seemed strong, you were to turn and look and to see, but that staff means that we fight under the power and the presence of God. We don't fight in our own strength and wisdom. We look to the Lord, which was represented in that. And a staff, as we know, was to lean and to rest upon, to depend upon for your life. And literally, this is what was taking place. The battle's being on and the staff is being raised. And we're leaning on that hard because if the Lord doesn't fight for us, we'll surely be defeated. And this is a reminder once again, though, that God does intervene for His people. It won't be the strength or the might of Moses, but it will be that the Lord would save. But I think there's something more here that we can draw from. Again, there's a lot of that has been written about these verses, but I think it is right to draw that these uplifted hands represent something even greater than just the victory that is there as they hold their hands up, as we'll dig further into it. But that's also a posture of prayer throughout the Bible. Psalm 28:2 tells us, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary." Crying out, prayers, interceding as the hands are lifted up to the heavens. And in the New Testament, we're told in 1 Timothy 2:8 that I desire that in every place that the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Yeah, that posture of dependence, that open hand to receive what the Lord has, that we are crying out to you. That the Lord, you got to answer. You have to intervene. It's that picture of that great hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And that's what they were doing there as they looked to the staff, the hands of Moses that were raised before them. They were reminded that their leader, a picture, a foretaste of Christ, is standing on the hill, interceding for them. Israel had one who was up there holding his hands up that they may win the battle. And you have to believe that as Moses was getting tired, as it was warm and the battle was raging and he could see it going back and forth, that he was talking to the Lord. He's praying to the Lord. "Oh Lord, do as you say you're going to do." But think about this. Now we know that often we don't, as far as I know, any of us have been tasked to stand and to pray with an open arms lift, or arms lifted at a actual war. But there's a physical and spiritual picture here for us. Because as Moses, as it talks about when his hands drooped, the other side prevailed, that we know that that task of interceding and holding up for people is hard physically. But how much more is it for us spiritually? Hey, we knew the disciples struggled with it. "Could you not pray with me 1 hour without falling asleep?" They had had that meal, and then they couldn't keep their eyes open. And the evil one caught them when they were weak and weary. And this is what we see here. As Moses' hands are lifted, they prevail, but it is hard to keep your hands up by yourself. And I think this is another beautiful picture that we can rightly take from this scripture in verse 12. that teaches us even greater about depending upon the Lord, that crying out that He would intercede for us, is this, verse 12. This beautiful picture of our need for others to come alongside us and to hold us up when you are ready to faint. I don't know about you. You can have great intentions to pray. But when you seek to pray and intercede for others, it is easy to grow weary. And for us, we are prone to faint, to give in, and to be tired. And what we see here is Aaron, who fittingly is a priest, whose job is to intercede for the people and the sacrifice, doing that very thing as he's lifting up the arms. And her lifting up the arms of Moses to ensure victory. The staff was God's power and presence, but God uses means. And God uses people. He uses Aaron and He uses her to lift up their arms to be there. It's not a one-man band. And Joshua's success, who though he was talented and gifted, was dependent on these men. It was dependent on Moses. And Moses was dependent on these men to help him keep his arms up. Oh, if we really believe and grasp how vital our prayers for one another truly are. How our prayers really do hold one another up. We'd never be so ashamed to say, well, I don't really want to talk about me, and I don't really want to bring that. That's a lack of trust. To allow others to pray, to need the prayer of others. To humble ourselves, because it's God-given. If God required Moses to have men to hold his arms up, how much greater than us? We need one another. And yet, that is so hard for us sometimes to allow ourselves to be prayed for, to allow others to come and assist us when we are weak. I mean, after all, what if our hair is not done, the house isn't clean? What if we don't have it all together? Whatever it may be that keeps us, what will they think of us if they really knew? Well, here's what we think is all of us need the prayers. Whether or not you're a boxing fan, you've probably heard the names of Muhammad Ali, George Foreman, Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield, the list goes on and on. But there's another name not as well known. Roy might know it, but I don't know if many of the others will. His name is C.D. Blaylock. You heard that name in the annals of great boxers? Well, he did something in the ring that should make him the most famous boxer of all time. In the 1930s, Blaylock stepped into the ring to fight another boxer. The thing is, though, he really didn't need an opponent at all. In one of the strangest moments in boxing history, Blaylock took a huge uppercut at his rival and missed him and ended up hitting himself right in the nose. He staggered and fell totally out and knocked himself out and lost. He became the only prize fighter to defeat himself by knockout. Besides that being just hilarious and embarrassing, that is a picture of us as Christians. We just like C.D. Blaylock. We're in the ring thinking we can take on the world, the flesh, and the devil by ourselves. I don't need anybody else. I've got it. And we throw a punch, and the next thing you know, we've knocked ourselves out because we tried to take on more than we're called to. As I said at the very beginning of this section, the victory is won the Lord's way. And the Lord's way is not for us to flail around in the ring, knocking ourselves out. It's to trust the Lord. It's to believe and to call upon others to come alongside each other. We're not called to fight alone, to beat the wind aimlessly. You know what happens is when we come alongside our brothers and sisters and hold them up, enabling them to trust the Lord more and more, even and especially when the heat of the battle is the hardest, when you're that weak, you feel separate. And that's what happens a lot of times when people start drifting from the Lord. What do? They separate themselves from the Lord. They start missing. They don't come around as much. They're prone to the wiles and the plans and the schemes of the evil one in our flesh. And the world draws us away. He loves to separate us. That's why we need one another to come alongside. God has called each and every one of us. He didn't say, I'm not good at praying. Nobody asked that. They just said, you need to pray. We need to pray for one another. Pray for the saints. Pray for one another. Paul said, pray for me. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this manner. Pray to me. Pray. and we need one another. And what happened is Aaron and Hur were used to prop up the arms, held up the arms of Moses. Well, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. God enabled Joshua and Israel to win the battle. And I look at this section of Scripture, and I hope you see it too. This is not anything but a beautiful picture of our Savior. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that we have someone greater than Moses, who didn't have to have someone prop his arms up, but it tells us he lives to make intercession for his people. Oh, he lives for it. But see, here's the thing. As Moses' arms were propped up by Aaron and Hur, Christ's arms were extended at his own will for us, opened up as he interceded for us on the cross. He took on the punishment that we deserve, bearing the wrath of judgment that we rightly deserve, justifying us and declaring us righteous, and saying, "He who began a good work in you will see it through till the day of Christ Jesus." Even as you walk through the wilderness, God is at work. But here's the good news, that Jesus lives to make intercession. And there I even say, He loves to make intercession for us. He loves to pray for you on your behalf. What a Savior. What a gift of salvation is we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Wow. God says, pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for your people. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your friends. Pray for your family. Pray. But there's another connection here that always goes rightly together, and this is why we're doing what we're doing today. Just as Joshua wielded the sword in the fight that brought victory to Israel, Jesus, the greater Joshua, wielded the sword of the Spirit on our behalf. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the greater Word. And He gives us His Word, inspired, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being. He's given us this eternal Word, infallible, without error. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says, "For the Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul, of the spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." The Word of God exposes everyone, and the Word of God gives life to those who believe and trust in Him. It is the life-giving Word in which we have, but it's the sword of the Spirit. It's the weapon of our warfare, the only one that God gives us in Ephesians to fight. We need to know the Word, believe the Word, cling to the Word, apply the Word, obey the Word. We need to be people of the Word. Our Savior prays for you, and He gives you His Word. The spiritual connection here of prayer and intercession, and the Word for the believer is put again before us so that there is no question. There's nothing greater to not only hear the Word and believe, but then to pray that Word back to God. Take Him at His Word. Hold Him to it in His Word. He loves for us to believe His promises. And then to pray and to receive the prayers of your fellow believers. That's a non-negotiable. We need one another. Oh, but what an amazing truth that we have, that God will hold you up in the midst of whatever you're going through, in the midst of the battle, because you can take Him at His Word. We don't fight for the victory, we fight from the victory. We have died to sin, the power of evil, and the devil. Yet in this world we know those little pop-ups of skirmishes come, but the victory is our Lord's. But you don't have to take my word for it. The greatest champion, the greatest Savior, the greatest King, the greatest prophet, the greatest priest of all time has hung banners of His victories. They're recorded in His Scripture. They're given to us And that you can know this. It's a banner testifies to God's victory. And the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. This is why we're people of the book, people of the word. This is the first time that God used these words in Scripture. Write this in the Bible. He would use it other times. And every single time He says that, it's important. And so why here, why now? What is it that God wanted us to get that He said, write this down. Don't forget this. He didn't want them to ever forget on that day that God had given them the victory. It's a written reminder that as they faced future battles, they could look back and remember that God had delivered them in times past, and to always keep looking to God for help in the present and the future. Brothers and sisters, that's why we have the Word. It's written here for us. It's greater than any NCAA champion or NBA or NFL or anyone else that hangs the championship banners. He's given us His Word that is a testimony before us. It's greater than the staff of Moses that was put before our eyes. It's written. It's written for us as a reminder. If God can deliver Israel that day, surely He can deliver me today. That's how we're to use God's Word, to believe God's Word. God then promises, and this is why we sang some of the songs we did with the sobering judgment call. God says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, He didn't completely eliminate them at this time, and they would be a problem in the future. But what is God getting at? Why is God so angry against Amalek that He promised to one day blot them out, to wipe them off the face of the earth? I think there's quite a few answers there. I think one, the terroristic attack on human life, the sanctity of life, that they would just come unprovoked and just try to kill people, is appalling to God. To just take an innocent life is appalling to God. But two, I think what's written in Deuteronomy 25:18, it says they didn't fear God. You look at our world today, and it mocks and everything. What should really sober us is that they don't have reverence for a holy God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and God is serious about it. You shall not worship any other god. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall worship me on a day I've set apart. And these people, they didn't fear God. And God's people were not to be messed with. This is the hope and encouragement we can take in the times we live. And this is a foretaste of the final judgment, as sobering it is to hear God say, I will blot them out. I will wipe them off the face of the earth. Isn't that humbling? But God isn't an angry father who's fallen off the wagon or gone off the hinges or any of these other terms. He's a righteous hatred against evil. He has a right hatred, especially the evil that the Amalekites display on this weak and defenseless group of His people whom He'd saved. It's a great reminder that God has saved you and He will carry you home. The evil one will not get the victory. He cannot do anything that the Lord does not allow. But not only did God require Moses to write in a book this victory over Amalek, but Moses also said, we'll build an altar, and he called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. Oh, I love this. I love the names of the Lord, the names of God. I love studying those. But what's important here is Moses built an altar to worship. We come and gather for worship every Sunday because the victory's been won. This is a memorial reminder for us each Sunday, is it not? That the victory's been won. And what God had taught Moses, here's what Moses took from it. That the Lord is my banner. Yahweh Nisi. The Lord is my banner. Can you say those words today? And a banner is a military standard, a piece of cloth bearing an army insignia, and it was raised on a pole. Soldiers always looked to the banner to establish their identity of who they were, who they were fighting for, to help them to know who they were as people. On the battlefield, it also helped them keep their bearings and give them the courage and hope. As long as their banner is still flying, they know that the battle is not lost. Moses said, put a banner up. The Lord is my banner. when a city raises a banner as a reminder to someone great or significant. This is what the Lord is doing. He said, I'm putting a banner up before you to lift your eyes to the staff, to the lift your eyes to this banner, that the victory belongs to the Lord. We don't need to shrink back in our days. We don't need to run for cover. We need to fight as Christian soldiers against the principalities and the darkness and evil. We don't fight against the flesh and blood. We fight against an enemy that is beholden to the evil one. But when the battle seems long and the war seems to be turning, we look and see the banner that is flying for us. It's not a white flag of surrender. It's the banner of our Lord. The question is, what banner has captured your attention? Is the banner of the Lord still where you draw your strength? Because, as I mentioned earlier, as Bill said, sometimes the Lord has it in His plan to keep you thirsty, hungry, and in the battle. But He still gives you the banner in which to look. And a hand upon the throne of the Lord, we're told in verse 16, the Lord will have or be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Christ used those same words in John when He would say, what do we have to do to gain eternal life? It was the words that saved Spurgeon, I'm pretty sure. Look and live. Look and live. Look to the banner of hope, the one who was paraded out before us on that hill in Calvary. Look, though, we don't serve a dead Savior. We have one who's risen and reigning. And live in light of the truth. Oh, what a picture God gives us. His staff, a banner of His presence and a power that He's in the midst of. His throne, did you catch it there? Build me an altar, a throne used for ruling and reigning over everyone and every battle we will face. We're getting ready to sing it here in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, but there's a line in there and it says, He must win the battle. He must win the battle. He will win the battle. Christian soldiers, let's keep on marching. Because He has won and will win the battle. Onward, Christian soldiers, under the banner of our Savior, who will win according to His plan and His way. And His banner will testify to His goodness. May we take of this word given to us and never forget. Oh, what a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You.